I'd like to begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given us in a land where freedom is rampant. We pray that we know that this all comes through the blessing of your Son, and we pray that we may use the freedom which you've given us the way you would have us use it. We pray also that you guide the decisions of our leaders and work everything for good in this country for the sake of your elect. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us across the land and the means of the tapes here. Service is coming today from La Crosse, Wisconsin, and we have a phone service going over to Beaver Dam. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to 1 Kings chapter 20, where a large battle is about to be fought. Text begins at verse 12. And basically the setting is this, that Ben-Hadad has come into the land of Samaria with a gigantic army. Not only him and all of his horses and chariots, but also 32 other kings have come with him. And they're setting their battle array against the land of Samaria. And the king Ben-Hadad sends out some conditions for surrender. And the conditions that he lays down to King Ahab are these: your silver and your gold is mine, your wives and your children are mine. And Ahab very meekly agrees to this. He has nowhere that he can turn for help. He knows Baal wouldn't answer him, and he's forsaken the Lord God of Israel long ago, so he just meekly caves in. But then all of a sudden the demands change, and Ben-Hadad pushes him just a little too far. Tomorrow we're going to come, we're going to send servants, we're going to ransack your houses and take everything we want. And then finally Ahab stands up to him. That one I'm not going to agree to. And then comes a threat. The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And then Ahab answers, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And so the battle is set. Now we pick up the narrative in verse 12. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking, he and his kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. NIV says, prepare for battle. Now again, this is not World War III, but the battle was important enough evidently that the Holy Spirit felt there were lessons for us to learn from it, so he inspired it in his book. And the first lesson we learn right here is this, that when the enemy attacks, they're always very well prepared. And this is in sharp contrast to the way the children of God do it. Jesus told his disciples, you are going to be dragged before kings and princes on account of me. And when they drag you before the hierarchies and the powers of the world, don't think ahead of time what you're going to say. Don't make any big elaborate plans. The Holy Spirit will give you at that time what you should say. Which really sounds kind of hodgepodge, doesn't it? Unless you really trust in the Holy Spirit. That's the way God's people do it. No secret meetings, no connivings. Just speaking from the heart. Heathen do it the other way. Prepare for battle. And I was thinking of, when I studied this text, thinking of the scene as it unfolded in John chapter 11. And I'm going to read a little bit from verse 47. But you remember, John chapter 11 is where Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And right after that powerful miracle, listen to what happened. In verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, what do you think the Pharisees are going to do? Do you think they're going to repent? are they going to say, "Oh man, you know, we must have been wrong about this man. If he raised somebody from the dead, he's got to be the Son of God." You think that's what they're going to say? No, not at all. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council. Let's call a meeting. And let's map out a plan. They said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." We're going to lose big bucks if this continues, because the Romans are going to put a stop to everything we're doing. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. From that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." So the plots and the plans were all mapped out. And that's exactly the way it is here with Ben-Hadad. Prepare for battle, get everything all set the way we want it. You notice what he's doing. He was drinking in the pavilions. And he wasn't drinking iced tea and lemonade either. He was celebrating a great victory before one arrow had been shot. Proud, confident, arrogant. No way he's going to lose. At least that's what he thought. Now the Holy Spirit swings back to Ahab and he receives a surprise visitor. "Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab the king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." This is a shock. Why would God send a prophet to Ahab of all people? And God promises Ahab a great victory. We wonder why. There is an answer. You slide down a little bit to the end of verse 15. We find out there that Ahab's army numbered 7,000. And we've just run across that number before. If you slide back to chapter 19, verse 18, God says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." So God is saying, "I have 7,000 people left in this land." Ahab's army numbers 7,000. They're not the same. Not the same people. But the number's the same. And what the Holy Spirit is showing us here is that God is giving this army a victory because of the 7,000 people that belong to him that are still in this land. We'll get more on this a little bit later. Now comes a little question and answer period. Ahab asks the questions and the prophet gives the answer. Ahab said, in verse 14, Ahab said, "By whom?" Who are you going to use to give us this victory? And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces." Not seasoned veterans, but rookies. Young guys. Many of them probably hadn't even fought before. And then Ahab said, "Who shall order the battle? Who's going to be the leader in this outfit?" And he answered, "Thou." You, Ahab, you're the one. God's going to send you out there. I'm going to give you a victory. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. Not real many. And after that he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. The army evidently has felt the effects of the 3.5 years of drought. It's been decimated. hardly anything left. And so here you've got Ben-Hadad with these 32 kings and this mammoth, gigantic army, undoubtedly numbering in the hundreds of thousands. And Ahab's going to go out with 7,000 plus the 232 princes? There have been a lot of upsets in the world. In sports, there are always upsets. People that come out of nowhere and beat somebody that really nobody ever thought they had a chance of beating. And I think the greatest upset in history was when the shepherd boy went out and fought the giant Goliath. A lot of people would say that was a real big upset. Well, there's a lot of upsets in the world, and I've listed some passages in Scripture here that talk about upsets. I'm going to read through a few. And the first one is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. But Ecclesiastes 9, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, read this way. I returned, this is Solomon talking, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. The fastest runner doesn't always win. The fastest horse doesn't always win the Derby, or the Preakness, or the Belmont. Not always. Sometimes things happen. They can get caught in a mess of horses, can't get out, get kind of hemmed in, or a ruffian one time broke a leg in the home stretch. So, pure speed doesn't always mean it, and nor is the battle always to the strong. It's not always the strongest army that wins, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For a man does not know what is his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in their evil time. Now you've had some very, very rich and powerful people that have died very young. And very suddenly and very unexpectedly. There's nothing they could do about it. Statistics don't always tell the whole story. Not always. One general said one time, God is always on the side of the army that has the greatest artillery. Not true. Not true. Proverbs chapter 21, beginning at verse 30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Now Ahab is faced with tremendous odds here. Ben-Hadad has all these horses and all these chariots. And if you look at it statistically, Ahab's little army doesn't have a chance. But God is going to give him the victory. Now Psalm 20, beginning at verse 6. And there's a lot of these places in Scripture. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. God is going to work the battle in favor of His own people. He will answer from His holy heaven with a saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. That's what Ben-Hadad was trusting in. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And then something like Psalm 33. Beginning at verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Are you having trouble? Are you faced with overwhelming odds? Do what David did. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in Him. Because we have trusted in His holy name, let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as our hope is in You. In Isaiah 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. We would say in our day, woe to those who trust in their riches. And woe to those who trust in human beings. Because that doesn't do it. It's God that does it. Well, the battle continues now. Verse 16. A key time. And they went out at noon. That's an odd time to attack. Especially when you've only got an army of 7,000 and you're attacking someone who outnumbers you and has hundreds of thousands. You would think if Ahab would have any chance at all, it would be in a night attack where he could be under the cover of darkness and people couldn't see what was really going on. But evidently God told him to go out now. He did it. Went out at the worst time of the day to fight, I would think. 12 o'clock noon. There you can see, here they come. And what was Ben-Hadad doing now while this army started coming out, this little army? But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions. He and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. Again, very, very confident in victory. Counting his chickens before they're hatched. And celebrating and getting drunk at 12 noon. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. So Ben-Hadad had some scouts go out there, and the scouts came back and said, okay, they're coming. There's some guys coming out. And now this is what turns the whole battle. Look at verse 18. And he said, this is Ben-Hadad talking, the commander of this big army. What does he tell his soldiers? He said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. What a stupid, idiotic command. The guy's drunk. He's not thinking right. You know, some generals send their soldiers out and they say, take no prisoners. Kill them all. He sends his guys out and says, don't kill anybody. Take all prisoners. Bring them back alive. I don't want you to fight them. I don't want you to kill them. You bring them back alive. So here you've got one army coming out and they're swinging swords. And the other army can't. Because their general gave them a command not to. I think there's comfort here. You know, the devil is very strong. And the devil is very powerful. But he always makes the most stupid mistake that is possible to make. Always. And the Son of God wins every single time. Every time. The dumbest thing the devil ever did was put it into Judas Iscariot's heart to betray Jesus Christ and then stir up the scribes and Pharisees and elders and have Christ nailed to the cross. That's the dumbest thing the devil ever did, because right there is where the big victory was won by Christ. If Christ hadn't died on the cross, you and I would still be in our sins. But because he died on the cross, and he died because he wanted to, because he wanted to wash you clean with his blood. He wanted to save you and have you live with him in his kingdom of glory forever. That's why he did it. And all the plotting and planning of the enemy, that was all overcome. You know, there's one thing they didn't want to do. They said, don't kill him on the Sabbath day. We don't want that. Any other day of the year, take it, but don't put him to death on that one. That's when he died. He was calling his shots. And so Ben-Hadad here gives a real dumb command. And then the battle's really over. Verse 19 and following. So the young men of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man. That's how the battle started. They came up, every one against another guy, and they killed him. The other guys couldn't fight back. And the Syrians fled. Now they got afraid. It's like, we don't have any swords, and these guys got swords. The only thing they can do is run. So this great big army all of a sudden panics and starts to flee. And Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with his horsemen. running for his life. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Now, the big question again, which we've already read the answer, is why would God give this wicked, wicked king such a great victory? And the answer is because God has his own people in that land. And even if Ahab is a heathen, and he's raised altars to Baal on virtually every hilltop in the country, burning little children on the altars of Moloch, but God is still going to give him the victory because of his own people. And there's a precious, precious verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. It reads this way: all things are for your sakes. What that means? Every single thing that happens anywhere in the world is happening because of you. And God is in control of it because of you. And I guess the best example of this would be way, way back in Genesis chapter 19, where Genesis chapter 19 talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. A terrible destruction, probably the worst that's happened so far in the face of the earth. But there was one of God's people living in there. His name was Lot. And when the two angels came in to destroy the city, listen to what they said to Lot. They told him to leave the city, and I'm in Genesis 19, verse 22. They said, "Hurry, haste thee, escape, for I cannot do anything until you are come thither," until you come out. That was the command God had given them. I want you to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of this earth. They are so wicked. But don't do it as long as Lot is there. So every day that Lot was living in that city was being spared because of him. And you look at everything that's happening in our country, right from the top on down. Deception, lies, immorality, adultery, abortions, gays, lesbians. It's not a pretty picture. I wonder, why does God let this go on? Because it's not going to go on very much longer. The world, whole world is going to be destroyed exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah was pretty soon. But why? Why hasn't it happened yet? Because you're here. God's elect are here. And he's going to guide and control everything because of you. Because he loves you. And if there's any hope for our country, this is it. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our nation because of the fact that your elect are here. A small flock, it is true, but they're here. And we know that you have given all power into the hand of your Son. And we know that you have promised that all things are working together for our good. And so as we're living in these last desperately wicked days when the world is winding down, and when some men's hearts are failing them for fear, we pray that you would give us that heart peace which the world cannot give and cannot take away. The peace of knowing that all things are in your control, and that we should lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. We pray this in Jesus' name, who died to wash us from our sins. Amen.